Well, good to see you, Summit Church, and welcome at our campus locations across the Triangle. If you've been around here for any length of time, you know that one of our key vision elements is we want to see 1,000 churches planted out of our church within a generation. And by God's grace, we are now a quarter of the way there, about 250 churches that we've planted domestically and around the world. But that goal is not accomplished without people like you, ordinary people, so to speak, putting your yes on the altar. You see, pastors don't plant churches. People plant churches, ordinary people. And so far, by God's grace, over 900 people have been sent out from our church to plant churches in the United States and around the world, which is, yes, something to celebrate. Never thought we'd be so excited about people leaving our church, but for this reason we are. This year, as we send out these two guys that you just met there through the means of that video to plant in Austin, Texas, and Charlottesville, Virginia, respectively, we are praying that some of you will join that 900 and take us this year officially over 1,000 people sent out from the Summit Church to plant churches. So my question to you this weekend is this, one that I really want you to prayerfully consider. At whatever stage of life you're at, here's the question: are you willing to put your yes on the altar and let God put it on the map? Are you willing to say, God, wherever my yes is on the altar, you put it on the map. To say, you know, God, I want to do what I do well for the glory of God, but I also do want to do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. Life is short. You want to make it meaningful. You want to make it count. And yes, I thank God for those of you that are called to the Triangle here with me to reach the Triangle. But we also are praying that from the Triangle, some of you will feel that sense that God is moving you to take your talents and to transplant them in a place where you can be a part of one of these church plants. And so I would invite you to prayerfully consider that. And if you discover that God is indeed moving in you in regards to this, then please go to thesummitnetwork.com or let one of these guys know that you'd like to find out more about Charlottesville or Austin or anywhere else that we're planting a church, okay? All right, Galatians chapter 1, if you have your Bible this weekend, I invite you to take it out. Maybe look on with somebody beside you if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, but get a copy that you can see here. Galatians chapter 1, we are in week number 2 of a series we are doing through the book of Galatians called The Freedom in the In-Between as we lead up to the 500-year commemoration of the Reformation. Galatians chapter 1, if you'll find your way there. Since becoming a Christian in high school, I have probably gone through about 20 different courses on how to share your faith. Each of these courses was different, meaning they were suggesting different verses that you would use or different approaches, metaphors for explaining the gospel. The churches that I grew up in high school and college, particularly were fond of these tools, evangelistic tools that we called gospel tracts. Anybody remember those things? You track with me there? And so we had all different varieties and kinds and shapes and colors that helped us engage people with the gospel. And over the years, I just kept a little collection of them, my favorites that I have in a file in my office. And maybe you will recognize some of these. Here is one I remember, Get Out of Hell Free. The Monopoly Way to Witness was a easy conversation starter. Here was another one of my favorites, Wanted, Americans in Heaven. I'm not sure what conception you have of Jesus of Nazareth, but he never really looked like that in my book. And so I had to keep a hold of that one. One of the churches that I was a part of growing up was pretty hung up on the King James Version of the Bible being the only version of the Bible that could be considered God's Word. So I remember this track we had, which was two deadly viruses, HIV and NIV. I wanted to make sure that we got the message out about that one. Then there was also this one, Satan's Web, Rock Music, Are You Caught? We made a pretty big deal out of the fact that rock music was Satan's tool for getting into the hearts of your children. So by the time that I was 7th or 8th grade, I was a certified expert on backmasking and how to recognize it and how to know what it was saying to use sublimity. And so we had that one. Had all these ingenious strategies for getting these tracks into people's hands, how to leave them in bathrooms and, you know, leave them in library books and Blockbuster VHS tips that you would, you know, turn back in and just all these different ways. I had a guy actually come to our church. I kid you not. You're going to think I'm lying about this, but I'm not. We had a guy come to our church, and one part of his presentation was explaining how you could take a track and hold it by the side of your car as you were driving at about 35 miles an hour, how to hold it, the angle, and how to let it go so that it would get the wind caught and land at somebody's feet that was standing on the side of the road. This is the kind of evangelism training that I, in part, grew up on, and it's part of what led me to being your pastor here today, okay? One of the worst ones I ever saw was this one. On one side of it was a $20 bill that you folded. And on the other side, you put this on a restaurant table for a waiter or waitress. You know, so they'd be excited at a $20 tip. When they flipped it over, like, nope, don't be fooled. The real tip is you should try Jesus. And there's treasures greater in heaven. I've told you that I don't really believe in purgatory. But I'm pretty sure that if there is a purgatory, you will directly go there for putting that down on a table. And if you're going to do that, put a $100 bill with it. That is a real $100 bill to show your appreciation. But that was part of what the evangelism training I got. But almost all the training that I received said that at some point you should share your personal story about Jesus. And that for me was always the most useful part of the training that I received. Often our most persuasive evidence for Jesus's existence is the story, the personal story of what he has done in our lives. Well, see, I share that because in the last half of Galatians 1, Paul is going to use his story as his evidence of the truthfulness of his gospel. Here's how he starts that section in verse 11. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it. It came to me by a direct revelation of Jesus Christ." If you remember last week, we saw that Paul's primary concern in this letter to the Galatians was that the Galatians had started to believe a perverted gospel. Paul wants to show these Galatians that there is, in fact, only one true gospel, and that is the gospel that he, Paul, is preaching. And so part of his case for that is that there is that only a resurrected Jesus with real resurrection power could have changed Paul's life the way that Paul's life changed. He's like, it takes a really resurrected Jesus with real power to change me like that. Paul seems to be responding, by the way, to a specific rumor going around Galatia that he had plagiarized bits and pieces of the gospel that he had heard from other apostles. He'd just taken little scraps and reassembled it into a brand new gospel without the apostles' permission, and that Paul's gospel was different than that of the other apostles. And he was twisting it to his own selfish agenda. And Paul says, Galatians 1, he said, first of all, I was never even around the other apostles for about 17 years to be able to plagiarize them. If you're going to plagiarize somebody, you have to read their work or listen to what they're saying. And I just wasn't even exposed to them. Here's how he explains that, verse 15. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace on the road to Damascus, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I should preach him among the Gentiles, watch, I did not immediately consult with anybody. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't have a conversation with, I wasn't mentored. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who'd become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia, read that, the desert, by myself. And then I came back to Damascus, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem and got to know Cephas. That's a nickname for Peter. And I stayed with Peter about 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles while I was there, except for James, the Lord's brother. I got to meet him. And then I declare to you in the sight of God, I'm not lying in what I write to you. Then after 14 years, plus the 3, that makes 17, I went up again to Jerusalem and presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. That was the first time, 17 years, that I really spent any time with the apostles as a group. And it's just impossible for me to plagiarize from them if I wasn't even around them. For the first 17 years, Paul labored in basic obscurity, having Jesus personally teach and reveal the gospel to his soul. By the way, I always use that fact whenever I'm talking with seminary students who are dissatisfied with the seminary portion of their lives. Like, oh, I should have more responsibility. Oh, I should be out there saving the world. Oh, I should be in a higher position. I'm like, look, God took 17 years to train Paul before he really established him in the ministry. I wouldn't complain about your 4 years. You know, when we have a new intern here, it's like, when do I get to preach to the whole church? I'm like, probably about 17 years from now, based on what I see from Paul. But the point is, Paul said, I wasn't around the other apostles, so I couldn't have plagiarized from them. No, he said, my gospel came straight from Jesus Christ, so it is the real one. And then he's going to offer 3 lines of evidence to try to prove that his gospel is divine. Now, 2 of these pieces of evidence are what we would call objective evidence, and 1 piece is what we would call a subjective evidence. Now, do you understand what I mean in the difference between objective and subjective evidence? Objective evidence is usually about verifiable facts. That's objective. Subjective evidence is where you talk about the effect that the experience had on you. For example, my wife My wife, this is not a great example, but it's the only one I could think of to help you get your mind around it. My wife makes the best chicken Alfredo you have ever tasted. Seriously. I've had chicken Alfredo at, you know, really high-priced Italian restaurants. It doesn't even come close to hers. So every one of my kids at every birthday asks for this for their birthday meal at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. This is all they want to eat all day long. Okay, let's say that you were sick and I brought you some of my wife's chicken Alfredo, and I wanted to prove to you that Veronica had really made it and that I didn't just, you know, buy it at the store and warm it up in a microwave. How could I do that? Well, I could show you a note that she wrote you personally explaining how she made this for you. I could show you a picture I took of her earlier that afternoon making the chicken Alfredo. Those would both be objective evidence. Or I could say, just taste it. When you put this in your mouth, you're going to know that something that awesome could not have been bought from the store. That had to be made directly by Veronica Greer. That would be a subjective piece of evidence. Paul's going to give us two pieces of objective and one piece of subjective. And the reason I explain that is because it is really, really important that you learn that you master both types of evidence when it comes to talking about the gospel. I'm going to walk you through the two objective and one subjective. And after I walk you through them, I've got a really cool story of a modern day Paul who is right here in our church that I want to share with you as another evidence of the subjective evidence for the gospel. Okay, here we are. Objective evidence piece number one. Paul makes this statement or makes this claim. Only an actual vision of a resurrected Jesus could explain the conversion of Christianity's number one enemy into its number one emissary. He's going to say this in verse 13. He's going to say, you know about my former way of life in Judaism. You know that I was a Jew of the Jews. You know that I hated Christians. And I now, he says, verse 23, I don't persecute the faith. I now promote the faith that I once tried to destroy. Paul says, how else could you explain a conversion as dramatic as mine except that I actually encountered a resurrected Jesus? I was a hater, and now I'm a promoter. Skeptics have a hard time explaining how Christianity really got started. The question is, what made 11 ordinary men, fishermen, and other blue-collar workers, and Paul, a sworn enemy who hated Christianity with every fiber of his being, what transformed them into such dedicated and unrelenting advocates for the gospel? Every single one of these apostles, including Paul, would die a martyr's death. And it's like I've often explained to you, people are not willing to suffer and die for something they know to be a lie. Now listen, it is true. It is true. Lots of people die for a lie. 900 people, for example, drank the Kool-Aid at Jonestown, and that was a lie. But people don't willingly suffer and die for something they know to be a lie. Maybe the best illustration I've ever heard of this is Chuck Colson was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He was chief of staff there for Richard Nixon. He was a former Marine Corps colonel whom President Nixon trusted to do in his administration what nobody else would do, mostly the illegal and the dirty stuff. Chuck Colson was the mastermind and the kingpin behind the Watergate wiretapping scandal. He teamed up with five other guys, all of them former soldiers, hardened veterans from the Marine Corps, the FBI, and the CIA. When the wiretapping operation went south, they all got caught. And as soon as the press broke the story, these five guys got into a room and they came up with a false narrative. They came up with a lie to explain the events. And they swore to each other that they would all maintain this narrative so that they wouldn't get each other in trouble. Chuck Colson said, "Do you know how long it took for every single one of us to break? Under threat of prison, we started pointing fingers at each other to try to get ourselves out of trouble in less than a week. In less than a week, every single one of these battle-tested, hardened CIA, FBI, Marine Corps soldiers, all of us cracked." He said, "That's with Marine, CIA, and FBI agents, and you're going to try to convince me," he became a Christian later, by the way, "and you're going to try to convince me that a bunch of untrained fishermen and blue-collar workers maintained their story unbroken, saying they had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead when it was a lie. They maintained that to the end as each was tortured and executed. There is no possible way." In fact, just consider what happened to Paul himself because of his testimony. We know that on five separate occasions, he was given 39 lashes with a whip because he was preaching. Every single time, he got up and kept preaching. Three times he was beaten with rods, which is like a step up from a whipping. More than once he was publicly stoned, not that he got high in public, but that he had baseball-sized rocks hurled at him until they thought he was dead. Every single time, both of the times that we know he did it, he took time to be healed, and then he got up and kept preaching. He was shipwrecked not once, but three times. By the way, how many times do you have to get shipwrecked before you assume that going on mission trips is not God's will for your life? Right? I mean, sea travel's not for you, but every single time, Paul kept going. What would make Paul willing to endure that time and time and time again? Only a vision of an actually resurrected Jesus. Again, people sometimes will suffer for what is false, but they will not willingly suffer for something they know to be false unless there is something to be gained from it, like money or power. But what did Paul gain from his lie? Year after year, he embraced a life of suffering to spread the gospel he formerly had hated, and that simply rules out the idea that he was using his apostleship as a cover for a con game, because he didn't get money and power because of it. He only got death and suffering and persecution. So Paul offers himself as evidence number one, his unrelenting testimony is evidence number one that the gospel is true, saying that it really was revealed by a resurrected Jesus to him, just like he said. Objective evidence number two is going to be this. He said, my message perfectly aligns with that of the other apostles and the prophets. My message, here's the objective evidence, it perfectly aligns with what all the other apostles and prophets are saying. This is really, really important. In fact, this might be the primary proof that the apostles pointed to as proof that what they were saying was from God, is that what they were saying perfectly lined up with what all the previous prophets had predicted. That's why all through your New Testament, you're going to find phrases like, as it was written, or according to what prophet so-and-so said, or these things were written in order to fulfill some scripture. Even Jesus himself pointed back to what the previous scripture said as a validation that he really was who he said he was. For example, one time the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus about something that he said, and they're like, you don't really know what you're talking about. Now, let me ask you real quick, think about this. If you were Jesus and somebody was challenging what you were saying, how would you prove that you were telling the truth? Well, I would levitate. You know, I just levitate like 10 feet above him, like, go ahead, challenge me now. Or I'd do that thing in The Matrix where, you know, he turns his, like, takes away his mouth and is like, Mr. Anderson, how will you talk if you don't have a phone call? Or how will you, if you don't have a mouth? Remember that scene? That's what I would do. I would do that for, and I would say, see, you know, you shut up. But what Jesus did is when they challenged him, he said this. He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, yet these are they which testify of me. Or beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them that what was said in all the scriptures concerned himself. I mean, you get that? Jesus' proof that what he was saying was true was how well it lined up with the previous revelations. Last week, I talked briefly about Islam and Mormonism. Two religions that both claim to have received additional revelation from God that corrects the previous revelation. Most of you that know me know that I used to live and work among Muslims for the beginning of my ministry. First 2 years were in an unreached people group in Southeast Asia, and Muslim priests there, Muslim imams, would often tell me that the reason I should become a Muslim is that Muhammad received the Quran from the angel Gabriel in a cave, and that the Quran he received corrected all the revelation that had gone before it. You see, Muslims believe in four holy books, three of which you would recognize, the Torah, Zabur, the Injil, and then the Quran is the fourth. The Torah, writings of Moses, Zabur, the writings of David and the prophets, the Injil is the teachings of Jesus. And they say that the Quran, the fourth book, is the book that goes back and corrects all that the previous three books got wrong, all that was incomplete in what they had taught. And they say the reason I should become a Muslim is because Muhammad is the seal of the prophets and he changes what had gone before it and corrects what was in error. Whenever they would say that to me, I would always point out to them that none of the other biblical prophets ever talked that way about previous prophets. Instead, they all grounded their claims to authority on how they stood in continuity and agreement with what the previous prophets had said. At the end of the day, y'all, I don't reject the messages of Muhammad and Joseph Smith. He's with Mormonism. I don't reject them because of deficiencies in their characters. I don't reject them because Muhammad was a violent warrior or because Joseph Smith was a polygamist. I reject them because what they teach stands in opposition to what came before it. And God wasn't wrong previously, right? And so that can't be. Listen, this is one of the reasons that you need to learn your Bible. Because if you don't know the Bible, you can't know when some slick-talking preacher is saying something that contradicts what God already said. And when you don't know the Bible, you are a sucker for Satan, which means you need to be checking and verifying what you hear and not just listening to somebody because they smile well or because they're, you know, charismatic and they capture your attention. By the way, that includes me. I don't mean I smile well and I capture your attention, but I mean you need to be checking what I am saying by the Bible. That's why I tell you to bring your Bible. If you don't have your Bible in front of you, how do you know the one I'm telling you is actually in there? When I'm telling you this is what it says, you need to be like, that's exactly what it says. And when I say something that's not what it says, you need to be very quiet and slowly be going, that is not what it says, okay? But you need to base what you believe not on what your pastor tells you, but on the Word of God. And that's what Paul says. He says, I'm not telling you to believe this because it's me. I'm telling you to believe it because this was given once for all to all the apostles. Paul says, it's amazing. It's miraculous even. But when I finally got to confer with the other apostles after 17 years, what I was saying and what they were saying was exactly the same. Here's how he says that, chapter 2, verse 2. I went up to Jerusalem and presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Watch it. This is amazing. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running in vain. Even after seeing the resurrected Jesus, Paul said, if what I've been saying had contradicted what the apostles were saying, then I would have known, even after seeing the resurrected Jesus, I would have known that I got something wrong. Why? Because Jesus had given the apostles the keys to the kingdom, Matthew 16, 19. Keys to the kingdom meant that he gave to them the authority to lay out the path of salvation that would unlock heaven. And Paul said, if what I'm saying is in opposition to them, then I've got something wrong. He promised them, John 14, 26, that he would give them his Holy Spirit who would accurately guide them in the recording of Jesus's message for the church so that what they said about what Jesus said is what Jesus actually said. You see, there's this idea promoted out there by guys like Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code or Bart Ehrman, the professor over at UNC, that there were all these differing gospel accounts that came out of the first Jesus's first followers. And in the fourth century, the Roman Emperor Constantine selected his favorite of all the different versions of Christianity, and then he just destroyed all the differing accounts. But that's just not historically accurate. At least it's not complete. The Gospels that are in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were the only ones that came out of the apostolic community. And they were spread literally all over the world in a bunch of different languages by the time of Constantine. There is no way that Constantine could have collected up all the differing ones and destroyed them. What we see from the first century apostolic church is one unified witness agreed on by all the apostles. You say, well, I watched this special about Jesus on CNN the other night, and it talked about the lost gospels, like the gospel of Peter or Thomas or Judas or Mary or Casper the Friendly Ghost or whoever. And they got messages in these gospels that contradict what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah, I saw that special too. Not everything that comes on CNN is the absolute truth. A little lesson from Uncle JD. But these gospels that they're talking about all show clear evidence of being written a couple hundred years after the time of the apostles. Scholars don't even really dispute that. Whereas Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written in the first century by the apostolic community. What comes out of the apostolic community is one unified message believed and affirmed by all of the apostles and by Paul, and they all recognized each other's legitimacy. In fact, listen to what Peter says about Paul at the end of his second letter. I love this. This is Peter talking about Paul. Our dear brother Paul also speaks about these things in all his letters, in which there are some matters that are hard to understand. Amen? The untaught and the unstable twist them to their own destruction as they also too. The rest of the scriptures, two things you got to see there. One, you're discouraged because you find the book of Romans and Galatians sometimes hard to understand. Be encouraged. Peter did too. He's like, Romans chapter 9, are you kidding me? Predestined what? I don't even know how to make heads or tails of that. Second thing, most important thing you should see is that Peter considered Paul's letters to be scripture. Peter recognized that the letters that Paul was writing were not just the letters of a Christian zealot. They were the Word of God itself. There is one unified witness that came out of the apostolic community, and it was a gospel that was exactly the same, preached by all the apostles and Paul, who was himself an apostle. So again, objective evidence number one is that Paul gives, only a resurrected Jesus could explain the conversion of Christianity's number one enemy into its number one emissary. Objective evidence number two, Paul says, my message aligns perfectly with that of the other apostles. Now we come to the subjective evidence, and the subjective evidence is Jesus changed my life. Jesus changed my life. Paul's going to explain three ways that he experienced Jesus in his personal life. Listen, you probably have not experienced or probably haven't seen a visible manifestation of the resurrected Jesus like Paul did. And if you claim that you have, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you I'm not going to believe you. But if you've actually met Jesus, these three things, these next three things that Paul says about how Jesus changed his life will also be true of how he changed yours. All right, so this part of his story will be similar to how you can tell your story. First thing he says is, number one, I can see how God pursued me. Verse 15, when Paul starts talking about his conversion, he talks, listen, as if God were the one who was doing the acting and Paul was the one who was being acted upon. You see this, verse 15? But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Who's the one that's doing the actions in that verse? God is doing the acting. Paul is doing the one who is being acted upon. Somebody who has had a genuine experience with Jesus usually feels like it was less about a decision that they made for Jesus and more like something that happened to them. Less something that they took up and more something that took them up. Every person I know who has had a serious walk with Jesus for any length of time, not always a brand new Christian or a child, but if you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you can look back and recognize that God was the one who was at work in your salvation. You start to see how God was putting people in your life, putting questions in your heart, putting you in random conversations, sometimes even putting you in painful situations as an attempt to draw you to himself, and you can see how God himself was the one that drew you into the truth of the gospel. C.S. Lewis allegorizes his conversion through the story of one of the characters in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is one of the Chronicles of Narnia. The character's name is Eustace, and Eustace is a young boy who has developed an evil heart, and that is symbolized in him by him taking on the hard and scaly skin of a dragon all over his body. Well, about halfway through the book, he comes to his senses, and he wants to get rid of his dragon skin and wants to become a boy again. So he goes to Aslan, who is the lion who represents Jesus, and says, Aslan, can you change me back into a boy? And Aslan says, yes. And he takes him to this fountain of pure water so that he can bathe in this pure water. And Aslan says, this water will change you back into a boy, but first you got to scrape off that dragon skin before you get in the water. And so Eustace takes his claws and begins to scrape off his skin, and it works. He's able to get down below the scales and get back to the skin of a boy, and he just scrapes it off until there's a big pile of dead dragon skin beside him. And then he goes to step in the fountain of pure water, and when he does, he notices that his skin has all changed back into dragon skin. So he does it again. He rips the skin off again. He says, it's uncomfortable and painful, but I got it off and I tried it a second time. Again, before I could get my foot in the water, it had changed back to dragon skin. He said, I did it a third time and then a fourth time. He said, every time before I can get in the water, it changes back to dragon skin. And finally, he looks at Aslan and says, Aslan, I can't do it. I can't change my skin. And Aslan said, I know you can't. I just wanted you to see that. He said, but I can do it. And so he said, come here. Lewis says he reaches out his lion's paw to peel away Eustace's scales. And here's what he says. The very first tear that he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I had ever felt in my life. But when it was done, and the skin stayed off. Lewis is describing his own conversion. Lewis called himself the most reluctant convert in all of England, whom God had to drag kicking and screaming into his kingdom. Lewis said, God put things into my life to tear me down, to try to demonstrate my need for God. He put me flat on my back so I finally be looking the right direction. That's what God does with you, and you start to see that. There's a guy who's part of one of our prison campuses. Every weekend we have two campuses in the prison who join us each weekend, and we love you guys and ladies. They're at Wake Correctional, and they're a part of our church family. But one of the guys is just an incredible story that I heard. This guy is, let's call him a white-collar criminal, who's been in prison now for 14 years. All signs point to him being innocent, that he was set up by others in power in the pretty prestigious company he worked in. He had a high-paying job. He was set up by others in that company to take the fall for some shady dealings the company was doing. And so they framed him so that he would get the rap for it and they would be able to go three. And when he was convicted, he lost everything. He lost not only his job, but he lost his life savings. He lost his reputation. He lost his freedom. His wife left him. I mean, the story, when you hear it, is absolutely heartbreaking. And he says, listen, he says, but still, even though I am innocent, I thank God for this wrongful prison sentence. Because before this happened, I thought I was God. So God let this happen to me to show me I wasn't God. And in here, in prison, I found the real God. And I wouldn't trade now what I found in God for all the freedom and all the riches and all the world. Can you look back into your life and see how God was writing your story? How he was drawing you, getting your attention, moving you to look to him. Part of that, by the way, is recognizing how God has shaped you to be a part of his mission. Did you see where Paul tucked that in? When God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, Paul recognized that he'd been given opportunities and experiences and talents that God intended to use in his mission. You could almost say that Paul saw that God revealed Christ to Paul so that he could reveal Christ through Paul. The same thing is true of you. When you have experienced the gospel gives you lenses to see. How in your life God has put talents and abilities and opportunities that he intends to use to make you a vessel of his grace. Even your failures and your sins, you begin to recognize are something that God allowed you to experience so that you could tell other people who are caught in those same failures and sins about the hope that you have found in Jesus. So that's the first thing Paul says about people who've really met Jesus, that to be true in your life, is you can see the evidence of God's drawing work in you. The second thing he says is God became even more real to me when I was alone. God became even more real to me when I was alone. After Paul met Jesus, he said, I didn't spend time with anybody. I went off into the desert by myself. But during that time, Jesus worked in my life and he was so real to me. Now listen to me. I would never counsel anyone, particularly not a new believer, to separate yourself from other believers. But one thing is true. If you have genuinely met Jesus, when you are alone, your relationship with Jesus is just as real, if not more so, as when you're with others. In fact, I would say that sometimes being surrounded by excited Christians all the time can keep you from realizing that you've never really had your own experience with him, that all you're doing is you're caught up in the excitement of other people's excitement. But see, listen, you cannot piggyback off of somebody else's experience with God. There's a story I often tell our staff to illustrate something else, but it applies here. The story of a grandfather and a grandson sitting on a porch out in the country. And the grandfather's home, and there's 10 dogs under the porch. And all of a sudden, one of the dogs, they're all taking a nap, one of the dogs kind of perks up, lets out a single yap, a bark, and tears off across the field. When that happens, all the other dogs snap up out of their slumber. They all start barking and yapping and chase off after that one dog. The grandfather looks at the grandson and says, let me tell you what is about to happen. He says, in just a minute, in about 10 minutes, one by one, those last 9 dogs are going to come back one by one with their tongue out and their tail between their legs, and they're going to get back under the porch and they're going to go back to sleep. In about 10 minutes, they'll all be back. He said, in about 30 minutes, the first dog will come back and he'll have a rabbit in his mouth. He says, you want to know why he's going to have the rabbit? You want to know why he's going to endure for 30 minutes and not 10? It's not because he's more athletic or better. It's just that he's the only one that actually saw the rabbit. Now, here's how I would describe our church. It's great to be a part of a church like this when there's a lot of people excited about Jesus. But there are some of y'all that are just barking and yapping because somebody else is barking and yapping. Just like the grandfather said, they're all barking and yapping just because the one dog saw the rabbit and they don't know why they're barking. And so they'll get tired and they'll come back. You see, there's a real danger when you're a part of a church like this one that you get swept up in a movement, but you have no real experience with Jesus on your own. And see, that's proven by the fact that you don't actually meet with him in private. It means you don't actually read his word a lot and cling to his promises. You don't gain insight into decisions you're making from his will through his spirit. You don't have times where you regularly lay down the burdens of your heart at his feet and begin to trust him with them. When you've really had an experience with Jesus, he is as real to you, if not more so, when you're alone as you are when you are with others. Beware of Christianity overshadowing you but not penetrating you. And that is a real danger in a church like this one. Third thing Paul says, Jesus took away my hate and my fear. That's what my experience was. He took away my hate and my fear. You see that in verse 23. And I now preach the faith I once destroyed. Throughout this book, Paul's going to explain how the pride and the fear and the hate that used to characterize his life and drive him are gone. You see, that always happens to a believer. When you don't know God, you're filled with all kinds of insecurities and fears. Now, let me just use Paul as an example because your story's not the same as his, but it'll have similarities. Before Paul came to know Christ, Paul had been in constant competition with others, driven by the pride to show that he was superior to them. You can see that in what he says. I advanced in Judaism beyond all my contemporaries. I was a Jew of the Jews. His desire to prove himself made him constantly jealous of others, because see, pride always comes out of insecurity. You're trying to show everybody that you're something, and that jealousy made him hate other people, and that hate ultimately led him to murderous violence. It's like C.S. Lewis said, pride's like spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, because pride, listen, is inherently competitive. Pride, when I'm proud, it doesn't matter that I'm smart. It only matters that I'm smarter than you, right? It doesn't matter if I'm good looking or athletic, just that I'm better looking and more athletic than you. It doesn't matter if I'm a good Christian. It only matters that I'm a better Christian than you are. That's why, Lewis said, proud people can never get along. People with other vices, they can get along. Drunks like to get drunk together. Immoral people like to get together and swap stories about immorality. But proud people, he says, they always hate each other. In fact, the quickest way to know that you have pride is that somebody else's pride ticks you off. He's like, how often do you get mad when somebody disrespects you or snubs you or doesn't care about your opinion or you know, doesn't treat you with the respect you deserve or doesn't take any notice to you or shows off in front of you? He said, the reason you're mad is because they're trying to demonstrate their something, and their somethingness is getting in the way of your somethingness. And the reason their somethingness ticks you off or they're boasting about it is because you want other people to think you're something. That's why you hate it when they show that they're something. Pride comes out of insecurity because you feel like you have to demonstrate that you're something so you'll be considered worthy of love and acceptance. That was Paul's life. By contrast, he said, the real gospel gave me security, because the real gospel showed me that I was not saved by how good I was saved because of what Jesus did in my place. The real gospel taught me that God doesn't love me anymore because of what I've done. He doesn't love me any less because of what I haven't done. His love is a gift he gave me in Christ, and that in Christ I had the absolute approval of the only one whose opinion really mattered anyway, and that gave me security, and that security led me to humility. Rather than make me proud, it made me humble, because I didn't do anything to set myself apart. And when I was secure and when I was humble, then I began to feel love toward others and I became generous. I was saved as a desperately lost sinner by a sheer act of kindness on God's part. How could I ever show pride and hostility to others? It's like we say here at the Summit Church, people who really believe the gospel become like the gospel. They become generous instinctively. How could they not become generous? God saved them by an act of generosity. And Paul said, that's the evidence that I met the true God. My hate and my fear are gone. And when people encounter my story, all they can do is shake their head and glorify God because of me. Their attention is directed to the greatness of the God who saved me, not an impeccable life that earned salvation. By the way, for Paul, that's like his trump card. That his message is from God. It's a mark of the true gospel, is that his story and his gospel glorifies God, not man. All other religions you see glorify man, all of them. You say, how so? Well, every other religion teaches you that you save yourself by how good you are. When you keep the Eightfold Path of Buddha or the Five Pillars of Islam, or you do the sacraments enough, or you're good enough to get good karma or whatever, then you'll be saved. What they all got in common is that if you're saved, it's because of what you did. You're the savior. You get the glory. The gospel turns that on its head and says, no, God saved you when you were unworthy solely because of his grace, and therefore he alone deserves all the glory. And in fact, rather than raising up and crushing those who sinned against him and rewarding the victorious righteous, God lowered himself for his enemies and died for them. And that is a special, unique kind of glory that is particular to Christianity and demonstrates that the gospel is different than every other religion of the world that consistently glorifies man. Christianity is the only religion that celebrates a God who humbled himself. Therefore, when you hear the often repeated claim that is made by people, like I just heard the other day, by that great prophetess of our time, Queen Latifah, when she said, and I quote, the gods of the religions have different names, but when you peel back the layers, all the religions are teaching the same thing, just love others and be kind. When she says that, know that she cannot possibly be talking about Christianity, because Christianity teaches a reverse message, and that is you're not saved by your goodness, you're saved by God's grace, and God alone gets the glory, which is why C.S. Lewis said, of course Christianity is from God, for who else would have thought it up? So see, there it is, there it is. They're your objective and subjective evidences for the truth of the gospel. The objective, our gospel is given to us by a resurrected Jesus Christ, and nothing else explains the events of the first century besides that. Objective evidence number two is that all the apostles are saying the same thing as with all the prophets that go back through history. Subjective evidence is Jesus changed my life. And see, that's the two questions I want to present to you. The gospel is objectively verifiable. Have you believed it? Not a gospel you're making up, but the gospel the apostles believed and died for. And it's this. Let me make sure you understand it. You couldn't do anything to save yourself. You were doomed because of your sin. You. The verdict on your life was death. Death and hell forever. And God in his mercy and compassion loved you and did for you what you couldn't do for yourself by sending his son to die in your place so that if you would repent of your sin and receive Jesus as Savior, he would give you heaven and salvation and his righteousness as a gift. And there's only one way to come to God as a broken, humble, desperate, dead sinner, black-hearted, wretched, and say, God, I need to be saved. You alone will get the glory of my salvation because I got nothing to offer. That's the gospel. It's objectively verifiable. Have you believed it? Number two, it's subjectively evidenced. Have you experienced it? Can you point to those things in your life and say, I see the evidence of God working in me? I can see how God is getting the glory from my salvation. I can see how all these things that are true of Paul, he took away my hate and my fear. He's real to me in my private life. Have you experienced it? Well, like I said, I want to end today by sharing with you the story of a modern day Paul whom God transformed dramatically. This man was a religious hypocrite. He was right here in our church. His name, by the way, also happens to be Paul. He was a religious hypocrite. He was a recognized leader, but when he actually met Jesus, it changed everything. Like I said, his name is Paul Manning. He is part of our downtown Durham campus, one of our campuses here at the Summit Church. I would say that his story is a part of the proof that why the gospel we teach and preach and believe here is the true gospel that comes from the only Savior, God himself.
Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is nothing kept out of that. It's all unrighteousness. My sin was great. His grace is so much greater. Well, I was raised in a Christian home, good believing mother and father, but it was a very legalistic kind of faith. It was all about what you do and what you don't do. More importantly, what you don't do. And so I really did learn at an early age to kind of have two personas. You know, there was the good persona that made my parents happy, and then there was the real me that I didn't want anybody else to see, particularly my mom and dad. That over time, later in my life, generated into sexual sin. And so I hid that very well, and sexual sin really kind of took a hold of my life and really made me a slave to it. It was very much bondage. Finally, my sin could not be hidden anymore. I was unfaithful to Karen in my marriage, certainly unfaithful to the Lord. As much as I tried to hide it, it became known. And the discipline was very hard. And Karen and I, after 25 years of marriage, were heading towards divorce, and we were separated. And during that time, that was probably the most difficult time because I tried to repent. But I had confessed only a piece of what the sin was. I had not confessed all of my sin and still hadn't been honest with Karen and others about the depth of my sin and the extent of my sin. And Satan really used that as a tool in my life to keep bringing me back in and bringing me back down. Well, yeah, they know about that, but as long as they don't know about this over here, you're okay. So you might as well do that. And that's just a lie. When I reached kind of the bottom of my depression, I'll use that word, when I was doubting my relationship with Jesus, I heard in my spirit him say, "You are my child. But if you don't repent and come back to me, I'm going to take you out of the game." And I knew what that meant because I saw where my life was leading. Just as the word says, the foolish way leads to death and destruction. I saw that my life was going to go in that direction if I did not come back to Jesus. And for me to kind of repent and then turn away from my sin, it meant leaving everything, quitting my job, leaving the area, leaving the life that I had created in Manhattan. When we first moved down here, we went to the summit, but I wanted to make sure that the leadership knew my story. So when I came down here, I met with Danny Franks and sat with Danny and told him my story. And he said, "You know, Paul, why don't you come to the summit and let the summit be a hospital for you and Karen?" After a while, we began to serve. And it's been, that's probably 10, 12 years ago now. And since that time, for 12 years, we've had a small group meeting here on Wednesday nights in this room. And we became marriage mentor couples, which is very ironic if you stop and think about that. We're on our 24th couple. So it's been interesting to see how God has taken something very evil, very wrong, and turned it into something that can be used for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. My sin is not what defines me. The fact that I'm a child of God and I belong to Jesus, that's what defines me. My sin is what I did. It's not who I am. Now that I understand that truth, I can tell others that don't let that be a tool that Satan uses that keeps you in your sin. Your sin does not define you. It's not who you are. Who you are is a child of a living, powerful God who died for you. And that's your identity.